from yesterday's time together, and I'm excited you're here. Maybe a couple of new faces in the crowd as well, which is great. This will be a more enjoyable presentation for me. Yesterday, if I could just remind you if you were here, and if not, recap a little bit. Yesterday, we talked about the culture of shame that exists in our world that is costing lives of teenagers. And I told you some stories from my own life growing up dealing with some shame in my life due to survivor, sexual trauma that happened to me as a young person. Also, issues relating to just becoming a man things in my life that I felt like I was the only one dealing with and sort of had to hide from people. I shared stories yesterday of multiple situations in our world where situations especially surrounding sexual shame and the resulting bullying, slut-shaming, rape culture that exists is killing our teenagers in many cases. And even when it isn't, it's costing them in other ways in terms of just the full life is impossible when you live with shame. We talked about how shame is when you are a mistake, whereas guilt is when you've made a mistake and you've got to sort of pay for that. Guilt, I think, is something that the church needs to understand how to use, okay, and how to deal with guilt. I think that shame is something that the church has no business dabbling in, not as it relates to a human being or an individual made in the image of God. So that's where we are today. I told you we would start with this video, which I found and was disturbed by. I don't know who made it, but I suspect it's someone who wants to make fun of me. And I'll just let you watch it. We talked a little bit yesterday about a lot of different things. One being, homosexuality and same-sex attraction and gender identity issues. And this was a video that really hit home for me.
My fellow Christian.
Hello there.
Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian?
It certainly is.
Did you hear about that kid who committed suicide?
The gay teenager?
Yes.
I heard about that. Yes. What a tragedy.
So sad.
Have you been reading in all the blogs how people are saying that we Christians are in some way responsible for the suicide of teenage gays?
Why would anyone say something so stupid?
I don't know. Something about how we Christians share the same morality as kids who bullied those poor kids to death.
That is crazy. I've never bullied anyone in my life. Have you?
No. That would not be Christian. I am a good Christian.
It is absurd for anyone to claim that Christians support the bullying of gay teenagers. I do not want any teenager, gay or otherwise, to be bullied.
Me neither. I do want them to stop being gay, though.
Well, of course. Being gay is a sin against God.
It sure is.
Gay people go to hell.
Yes, that is where gay people are punished for being gay.
Yes. It is God's law that gay people be punished.
Being gay is an evil abomination, a moral offense against God.
No doubt about that.
Amen.
Amen.
Scripture that when we find out in Scripture the types of things that will land someone in hell, we find a lot of things. And sexual behavior, homosexuality, factors into some of those lists. But the world thinks we only care about one thing. And it's a thing that, if I could just be frank, for 17 years in youth ministry, and by the way, I'm a youth pastor. I've been in youth ministry for 20 years now. And for the first 17 of those, I just crossed my fingers and hoped I would never have a gay student in my youth group. Because I didn't want to have to deal with it. Because I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to love them. I didn't know how to show love, but help them through this issue. I didn't know what to do, and I just hoped. And for a long time, that worked. Okay, except I reached a point where a buddy of mine in Memphis, Tennessee, where I used to be a youth minister, sent me an email with a screenshot of a newspaper article. It was actually a full-page advertisement. At the bottom, it said, paid for by the Memphis Area Churches of Christ. And it was essentially a gays are going to hell unless you do these things advertisement in the Memphis Commercial Appeal. And it was a friend of mine that knew where I went to church, and he knew where I had been a youth minister in Memphis, and he said, did your church pay for this? And I thought, Lord, I hope not. I was offended on actually many levels, one of which was a follower of Jesus who is supposed to be characterized and defined by and known by everybody as someone who loves. I was offended in that sense. And I was also offended as a student of the Stone Campbell movement. The idea that somebody could speak for all the churches of Christ in town, you know, really was like, you got to come talk to us. Well, you know, nobody's going to speak for all churches of Christ because we're congregationally autonomous. I contacted my church back home and I said, did y'all do this? It turned out they hadn't. And it was a certain number of churches in Memphis. And actually, one of the preachers, he's here, Chris Altrock, a preacher at Highland Street Church, wrote for the Commercial Appeal a sort of letter to the editor as a response to this article to say, you've got to come talk to us in our churches and find out how we feel about you. You know, if you're gay and you wonder, then you better not assume that we hate you because we don't. And when you come join us and meet us and find out who we are, you'll know that's not who we are. That for me, that moment, that email resulted in a kind of burden on my shoulders. And no longer could I put my head in the sand and cross my fingers and hope. In fact, over the course of the next 4 or 5 months, God was getting me ready for the very first time that I would find out that I had a youth grouper in my youth group who was gay, who is gay. I didn't know it. I didn't know why. I couldn't get rid of the burden to learn about this situation, about this issue. And I just, every day it was like, it's going to happen. Somebody in my life is going to be gay. A friend of mine that needs to have a conversation, or somebody in my church, or a teenager in my youth group, and I've got to be ready. And so I read everything I could get my hands on to try and understand. I started contacting, and I didn't know many people. I actually only knew personally one person that was gay that I could have a conversation with to say, help me understand what you went through when you grew up in a church like mine as a person that was dealing with this. Help me understand what you went through and where you are now and how you feel, and that conversation was such a blessing. You know, fast forward a little bit, and I get a phone call from a mom and a student that had graduated from my group years before, said, you've got to get over here right now. My son just told me he's gay. And I thought, okay, here we go. And after 6 months of reading and researching and studying and preparing and thinking, okay, it's going to happen, it did. And our group had been growing and our church had been growing, and I knew it was just a matter of time. And it probably, if you're in here and you're in a small, large, you know, rich, poor, whatever church you're in, you probably have someone in your church now that's dealing with questions relating to their gender identity or to their sexual identity, or dealing with I am gay, but I don't know how to tell all these people. I still love the Lord, but I don't know what to do with that because I read a Bible that seems to say that this can't be me. But and I don't want our church to be the only place where we don't discuss these things. But it's not just issues relating to gay, okay? It's many other topics that relate to sexual shame that we stuff in a closet and we hope our kids never deal with, and we sort of inadvertently push them toward feeling like they've been a mistake. I want to read this. I did some research about birth control and about pregnancy, teen pregnancy, Christians and abortions. I told you Lisa's story yesterday. It's all too common in our churches, and some of you probably have stories like that where you think, well, if they could have just talked to their mom and dad about wanting to have sex with their boyfriend, we could have avoided this whole mess. But the worst thing in the world for a Christian parent is for our daughter or son to have sex before marriage, right? Until they do, and now they're pregnant, and then we realize, well, that's actually the worst thing in the world, is to have a pregnant son or daughter. Until we find out years later that we used to have a pregnant son or daughter that couldn't talk about it and has committed an abortion, and now that's the worst thing in the world. And now we realize, why did we care so much about having sons and daughters that behave the way we want them to? Why didn't we talk more to our sons and daughters about the lives that they're actually living? And so I'm doing this research, and I come to a very, very popular Christian network website that is trying to answer for parents the question, should I talk to my son or daughter about birth control? The question for this website was, should I get my sexually active daughter started on birth control? I've been upset to discover that she and her boyfriend are having sex. They're both Christian believers and they understand that premarital sex is wrong. They're just unable to control themselves. I don't want to appear to be condoning her actions, but I also don't want an unplanned pregnancy either. How should I handle this? And the experts at this Christian network went on to answer it in ways that, as I read through, I just cringed. After everything that I had learned about shame and about love and about how it's very hard to do the two at once, it's very hard to use shame to control behavior without also sending the unintended consequence that, you know what, my love is conditional. And if you will be who I want you to be and do what I want you to do, I will love you like crazy. But until then, I've got to show you tough love, you know, which usually doesn't feel like love at all. And so there's paragraph after paragraph of the kinds of things that would make any youth minister cringe, like if you succeed in getting her to talk, which as a youth pastor, and you heard me yesterday, I think we should be talking about this from early on in the lives of our kids. If you get her to talk, assumes that she's not going to talk to her parent about anything. Now, you know, of course she's not going to talk to a parent that's wagging a finger at her and saying, no daughter of mine is going to have sex before marriage. No daughter of mine is going to let a boy this, that, or the other with her body. You know, the first time a girl comes to her mother and says, Mom, I'm feeling things for my boyfriend and I kind of want to let him touch me. You know, if a mother explodes in that moment, then it's not hard to imagine that it will be hard to get her to talk later on if you're trying to figure out how much sex are you having with your boyfriend. I found this out from a friend. Can we have a conversation? Well, no, because my whole life you haven't wanted to talk to me about sex. So, you know, if you succeed her to getting to talk, it would be entirely appropriate to require that she, you know, discontinue her relationship with this boy. You know, this is feeding the myth of control that parents can control and make sure that their sons and daughters don't do the things that we as parents don't want them to do. And then it gets to this point where it says instead of giving her birth control, they say, no, that's the worst thing to do. Don't give her birth control. Instead, make sure she understands it's a question of living her life according to God's plan, devoting herself body and soul to the one who loved her enough to die on the cross on her behalf. Ultimately, everything revolves around her relationship with him. So we already know that this is a Christian girl, a believer, who understands premarital sex is wrong, who is just unable to control herself. So now we set her on a path that's sure to end with shame by saying, God died on the cross for you. And you know, and this is how much you love him? It just breaks my heart that that's happening in our churches. That the silence is happening in our churches, and then that the answers that we give are control yourself. Be strong enough. You know what? If you're not strong enough, then you should be ashamed of yourself. Because Jesus was strong enough to go to the cross for you. And nobody says it that way. Again, most of this is unintended consequences of a culture of shame. That was all yesterday, establishing for us the situation that we face. And again, some of us in here, our kids are grown. But you are still advocates in the life of your adult children who now have their own kids. Some of you are maybe not even married yet. And so some of us in here are still dealing with our own shame issues. But I think all of us have a responsibility to say, do we want to be churches who claim we follow the God of love? Or do we want to be churches who try to control behavior using shame? Okay, so what we're going to talk about now is some principles that will help us create a culture of love in our churches. And if you're listening to this online, I'm just each of these is a little bullet point that I'm going to try and say a word or two about. Number one principle is to value relationship over behavior. And I might just take this moment to say, I think all of these are reflected in the heart of God, which we see in Scripture. And so, you know, you think the relationship God, it's not hard to imagine that God would put a relationship with his son or his daughter over controlling behavior. We've got to care more about our relationship. So a mother of a 16-year-old needs to consider the fact that she is going to be a mother of a 26-year-old and a mother of a 36-year-old and a mother of a 46-year-old who now is the mother of a 20-year-old. Right? And to be the mom that the daughter comes to is so critical. I think it's more important than being the mother who makes sure the daughter knows if she crosses, here's the line, if you cross it, then things aren't going to be cool between us. I think we've got to, and by the way, these principles apply in the home, but I think they apply in the church as well. Because I think in our churches, if we're going to navigate these waters successfully, I think we're going to have to, as a church, do for our children what we in our homes would do for our own sons and daughters. Right? So we say to our sons and daughters, you're welcome at the Christmas table, even though you lied to me. We're not kicking you out of the family dinner. Is that behavior we want? No. But are you still my son? Absolutely. And will you always be welcome at my table for Christmas dinner? Yes. And unless we're going to be the kinds of moms and dads who say to our sons and daughters, you know what, your behavior causes me to say, I no longer have a son. You are no longer welcome at my Christmas dinner. I don't know that we can be a church that says, family meal is happening this Sunday. We call it Lord's Supper. But you know what, you're not invited because your behavior doesn't line up with what we think it should. I think they go together. So you're going to see these principles and think, okay, yeah, I can see that playing out in the home, and I can see that playing out in our churches. Lives are at stake. I mentioned this earlier. Our sons and daughters are killing themselves, and they are dying on the inside as a result of the shame that we allow them to feel through our silence or through the comments that might shame them. Make sure there is a next conversation. I always tell the covenant group leaders in our church, we have 68 or so small group leaders that work with our middle school and high schoolers. And I always say, when a student comes to you and shares something that you're pretty sure they've never shared with anybody else, don't try to fix them. Don't try to fix it right now. Make sure this is the first of many conversations. You know, so your jaw doesn't hit the floor. You keep nodding and you look for an opportunity to put a hand on a shoulder, you know, to give a hug and say, I'm so glad you trusted me. I'm honored to be the one that you walk with. Can you imagine a mom or dad being the one that's honored that their son or daughter would want to walk with them through some of this stuff? Wouldn't that be amazing if we could get to that point in our lives as church and parents? Okay, this is another one. You know, you hear about the gay community. But the gay community isn't going to walk through the door and say, I want to learn about Jesus. Can I do that here? The person who walks through the door is going to be an individual with a name and a story and a heart. So there is a gay community. And I think it would be important for us to be aware of what the gay community is thinking and feeling. And you know, the gay community probably thinks some things about us, and that might be helpful information to have. And there's ways and people that you can talk to or go to find out that information. But when we deal with our son or daughter, when we deal with our teenagers in our youth groups, we're not dealing with the gay community. I had a youth grouper one time who was certain that he was gay. He said, David, but I don't really like that everyone who will hear that will assume that it means promiscuous and that it means flamboyant clothing and that it means, you know, lifestyle that's way out there. He said, as crazy as this sounds, I'm just quoting this young man that I had this conversation with. He said, as crazy as this sounds, I really agree with my parents on all the family value issues. I'm just gay. It would be inappropriate to place onto this young man everything we think we know about the gay community, because it doesn't apply to him. He's a person. They grew up in our church. Okay? Practice assuming the worst. You can see how this would play out in both. You think, okay, I don't want my jaw to hit the ground. when a person shares with me that this, that, or the other has happened. And so as a mom or a dad, we think, okay, you sit down with your spouse and let you practice. Okay, the daughter comes to you and try to think of ways to shock the spouse so that the spouse can be ready when the son or daughter comes and says, I'm pregnant and you know, I'm about to tell all my friends at school and I'll probably get kicked out tomorrow. And I think this is where, you know, you talk about assuming and assumptions, and it's kind of dangerous to do that. But the more and more that I read, the more and more that I learn, I think it's actually pretty important for us to assume that sitting in our pews at our churches are individuals that are dealing with the ramifications of sexually induced shame. I think we've got to assume that, okay? Start early and seize the moment. Sexual conversations don't happen automatically, either at church or in our homes. I went to a youth group one time to do a guys' retreat. The youth minister knew that I have, ever since many years ago, had a heart for being open about issues relating to sexuality. And he said, can you come talk to my youth group? And I did, and we had a great weekend. The theme was from the verse that talks about making a covenant with my eyes. It was a really cool weekend. I did a survey that weekend with those 40 or 45 teenage guys that were there. And the most surprising or disturbing, it wasn't that surprising, but the most disturbing thing that I learned was that conversations in the home did not happen about pornography or sex until the young man was caught. There was a question about how often do you talk to your mom or dad about sex? Never, you know, unless I get caught. I think we've got to learn from that. Of course, I mentioned yesterday that our churches, this is the one thing that we just refuse to talk about in our churches, unfortunately. So we've got to start early. And I'm going to go back to that one, actually. Sorry. One story that I always think of when I think of talking to our children about sex. None of us want to put ideas into our kids' heads. You know, there's always the fear that if we talk about sex, they're going to want to become sexually active early. But if we establish a fertile ground in our families of conversation about any topic, we will find that our sons and daughters, when they get confused about things, will come to us and say, well, what does this mean? You know, what's this word? And I still remember our second grade daughter. It was bedtime and I was putting her to bed and I kissed her on the forehead and we sang a song together and I said a prayer. And then I was walking out of the room and she said, Dad, second grade, so she's 7 years old. I said, yes, honey. She said, Dad, what are balls? Not exactly the question I was expecting to hear at bedtime, but I also didn't know exactly what she meant. And I said, what balls are you talking about? Because there's all kinds of balls, basketballs, volleyballs. And I'm not lying, 100% guaranteed truth to this story. She said, well, a buddy of mine, or a friend of mine at school, a guy at school, she said his name, second grader, got in trouble today for saying that his daddy shaves his balls. And I thought, what? I'm thinking I can go run and get Becky. You know, I can act like I didn't hear her and try to gather myself. I'm starting to giggle. Like, this is one of the most hilarious conversations that I've ever had with anyone. And it's my second grade daughter. And first of all, I've never had a ball shaving conversation with anyone in my entire life to this point. And my daughter says this, and I think, and I'm just so glad that what came out was, oh, those balls. And I said, oh, well, honey, those are just, that every guy's got balls. I mean, it's part of the penis. And I just had a very brief conversation about the male body with her. She didn't know a lot about the body, and she was like, "Does you and Benson have balls?" Said, yes, of course we do. And I didn't even, this was not systematic. It wasn't like I was trying to open up for my daughter a relationship with her dad that would pay off in 10 years or so. But it did. It did. And so that was the start of, you know what, I'm not going to send my daughter to my wife every time she has a question about sex. If she asks me, we're going to talk about it. I don't want her to think sex is something she's got to hide from her daddy. I didn't want to have one of those homes where the daughter starts to change the way she hugs her daddy when her breasts start to develop. I didn't want to have that kind of home. I wanted her to know I love her like God loves His children. And there's nothing that she can't come to me with. Obviously, we've brought her mom into many of those conversations, and I know that she and her mother have conversations without me. But that's the kind of start early and have conversations awesome and don't miss the chance to do it that I think will pay off in years to come. Now this right here sounds good and we've all heard it and we've probably all said it. But the more I learn about sexual shame, I learn that this doesn't come across as love. And if we look in Scripture, we don't really find love the sinner, hate the sin. We find love. Love. Until we get that right, you know, it's kind of like the speck of sawdust and the plank. Why do you notice the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? And how can you say to your brother, here, let me remove the speck of sawdust from your eye, when all the while there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. First, do the work needed on yourself. We are a church that is not known for unconditional love. Let's change that. And then once we're known as a church that is the experts at love, like they wrote the book on love, or they at least know the book by heart, then maybe God will give us permission to start trying to fix other people. But that's His job. So love the sinner, hate the sin doesn't work. Love. The next principle is helpful and harmful versus right and wrong. And I would simply say that in my experience, telling someone about what's wrong just doesn't work. You tell teenagers, don't do this because it's wrong. It doesn't work. It didn't work for me. Maybe it worked for some of you. I know some people that it did work for. But in many cases, more is needed. And so in my life, what was helpful was to hear and understand finally that looking at pornography was turning me into the person I didn't want to be. That it was ruining the life I wanted to have. So to think about it as something that's, okay, maybe it's fun, but it's wrong, that's not going to do the trick for many of our teens. But to say to them, do you understand that your sexual libido will be affected potentially the more porn you ingest with your eyes? Are you aware that you may not be able to have the love affair of your dreams with your wife or your husband someday? The more porn you look at. I think it just works better to talk about things from a this is helpful or this is harmful standpoint versus don't do it, it's wrong. And then I would just ask, are you trying to win a culture war? Now we know there was a kind of church culture war happening decades ago about divorce. And we didn't know what to do. We sort of stumbled our way through that. And maybe some of our churches are still doing that. Right now we're trying to figure out this culture war regarding gay marriage. And I would just say, as a home or a church, it's going to be hard to decide to win the culture war, to make that our focus, and make sure that our sons and daughters and their friends know that we love them. It's going to be hard to do both. And what I tell my parents, the parents that I partner with in youth ministry, is I'm not trying to win a culture war. I'm trying to help your son or daughter grow up to live the life that God has called them to grow up and live. I'm trying to help them find full life in His name. That's my goal. I'm going to do whatever it takes to do that. And the culture war is going to have to be somebody else's. And there are churches that are fighting that, you know, and maybe your church will be one that decides you're going to fight the culture war. But it will come at a cost, I'm convinced. And I would obviously encourage you as in your home and in your church not to try and win the culture war if it costs you a reputation in your community for being people who love. But you will have to answer that question. The next principle is everyone has to figure sex out. Now we talk about, you know, a student that is feeling gay feelings, we talk about that like it's sexual confusion. But the truth is, nobody was built, nobody came out of the womb ready to procreate. Everybody was born without fully functional sexual parts. And then they go on a journey. And they become someone who, if everything goes right, does have fully functioning sexual parts. And obviously we know that doesn't even work. Some people can't procreate. Some people don't have working parts that work correctly. You talk about confusing. What do you do now? So I'm heterosexual. I married the man of my dreams. This is supposed to happen for me, and I'm not having a baby, and I don't know what to do. And every time I see a family walking down the street, I burst into tears, or I have to hold back tears. Or every time my friends in my community, you talk about shame. So, everybody's figuring it out. Everybody's on a sexual journey. And I think, I just think that's a doorway to grace. To realize we're all trying to figure out something that we didn't even start. That's the next thing. God started it, not us. And I mentioned this yesterday. We didn't choose to become sexual beings. We didn't. I don't remember deciding to become someone who is aroused by the opposite gender. I didn't do that. It just happened. My wife walked through the hallway. Before she was my wife, we were at Harding University, and she comes walking through the hallway, and I saw her, and I just wanted to date her right then. I wanted to go on a date with her right then, and I wanted to begin kissing her on the lips very soon after that. I did. I saw her, and luckily she was walking with a friend of mine named Amy Connor, and I was like, Amy Connor, who's your friend? And she had to know, my wife, that this guy's interested in me. And that's something that God did in my life. I became interested in my wife. And that has brought lots of unintended issues as well, right? I remember I used to pray, God, give me eyes only for my wife. I don't even want to find anyone else on the planet sexy or beautiful. Only my wife. But, God never answered that prayer the way I wanted him to. The problem is I was praying that prayer back in high school. God, take away these desires from me. I don't want to, I want eyes only for my future spouse. I don't want to find anybody else attractive. And I think God was probably in heaven, and I don't know, saying, I wish I could answer this for you, but this is the way it works. This is the way sex works. I create you, and you're going to have a beautiful relationship someday, and it's going to be difficult to get there unscathed. But if I answer this prayer for you now and I take away all that attraction, if he had taken that away, the beauty that I have in my marriage isn't the same. So God started it, and I'm convinced that he will see it through whatever happens. And then the Sabbath was made for man. I just think that's a good principle for us to remember in every single situation as we're talking about rules. Okay? Whenever we as a church or a home try to impose a rule, let's ask the question, what is this rule doing? If there's a don't in Scripture or a do in Scripture, there's always something beyond it. So we don't because there's going to be something awesome that happens if we don't. Or maybe there's going to be something perilous that occurs if we do. That's what the Sabbath was made for man is all about. People getting mixed up and thinking the rule is the thing and not the life beyond the rule. There's always life beyond the rule. So as a parent who's saying, don't do that. No, stop and say, here's what's going to happen if you do that. Now, this behavior is going to lead somewhere. And is that where you want to go? Is that where you want to go? So the next one is avoid shaming language. This is obvious when you say something like, no son of mine is ever going to. Or how could you? A daughter comes home and says, I'm pregnant. How could you do this? Well, we know how she could do this. She's feeling things that are extremely difficult to control, and she wants to be loved. And now she's pregnant. So adding shaming language is not going to help. But I would also say one of the interesting situations that I've seen recently, when churches begin to try and talk about pornography in our youth groups, often we will say something like, Now, girls, this may not apply to you, but guys, this is something you all deal with. You know, pornography, this, that, or the other. And I want to say, girls deal with this too. And now you're talking about something that doesn't apply to girls, but for the girl that it does apply for, she's now sitting in here thinking, I'm the freak. This is something normal for guys, and now they're addressing it, but nobody's yet talking to me about the thing I don't know what to do with. So we've learned how to avoid shaming language. Real love does not manipulate. This is God. This is God from Scripture. In the lost son parable, God doesn't love the lost son so that he will turn around and come back one day. This isn't a tool to get what we want. You know, love is our identity. We don't love, you know, you don't welcome the sinner into your church so that you can love them so hard that they stop being who you wish they weren't. That's not the love of God. The love of God says, come into our church. If you're interested in finding God, that's what we're doing too. Well, let's do it together. And if you think that I'm going to stop loving you because you're not who I want you to be, then you don't understand the God of love. So real love is just unconditional. And that's exactly what, it's so easy to do that in our own homes. You know, we say, you got an F. Well, that's not good. And now we're sad and maybe we make some adjustments because we want you to get better grades. But I love you like crazy. This doesn't change that. So why in our churches would we think we're going to change somebody with our love? No, that's not the way God works. Okay, failure is an option actually. Because failure, and Walt Disney said, you know, without failure, he didn't think anybody could achieve their true success. Failure just means you're trying. So I think in our churches and in our homes, we celebrate failed attempts. My son won't quit looking at pornography. Well, does he want to quit looking at pornography? Yeah, but he can't. Well, but he wants to. Is he trying to? Yeah, but I caught him again. Well, he's trying. Failing doesn't mean anything more than this is a young man that's learning. This is a young woman that's trying to be who God created her to be, and she messed up. So failure is an option, and I think maybe we even have to learn how to celebrate failed attempts. You know, share your story. There's a moment in Deuteronomy where after all these laws, love the Lord your God, write this on your door frames and on your doorposts, attach them to your foreheads and you know, talk about them when you stand up and when you lie down, when you go out and when you come in. And this beautiful sermon about how you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to eat, you know, fruit that you didn't plant. And you're going to drink from wells that you didn't dig. And God is going to keep His promises to you. And then Moses says, a day is coming when your sons and daughters will come to you and say, why do we obey these laws? The Ten Commandments is in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Why do we keep these commandments? When your son comes to you in the future and says that, you tell him about Egypt. Moses says, tell your story. Tell him what God has done. Tell him about your marriage. Tell him about the bumps you've hit. Tell him about the successes you've had. That's the reason why I shouted, you know, the word pornography at that youth ministry conference. It's like we've got a story, and that story belongs. Take care of your own business. This is just, it's going to be hard to try and help others navigate the waters of sexual shame if we're dealing with those things ourselves. So take care of your own issues. The next one is never, ever become the adversary. I just don't think an adversarial position is the position that Jesus would advocate for His followers. You know, a mom or a dad has been placed in the home to guide, to direct. And for a father to say, over my dead body to his son. You know, for a mother to say, no daughter of mine will ever behave this way, that's not the way God designed the mom and dad to work with their kids. It just isn't. And the same thing is true in our churches. It's not the way to do church. I mean, you think about 1 Corinthians. This blows my mind when you go read 1 Corinthians and realize that Paul is helping them figure out how to do church when some of the believers in their midst still believe in other gods. They still believe other gods are actually real gods. And so Paul says, you know, his advice is, here's what you do with the idolaters in your midst. Here's what you do with people who are offended because food has been sacrificed to an idol that we know doesn't even exist, but they think it does. And I'm thinking, how could we take an adversarial position with anyone? When Paul is saying, here's how you love the person that believes in other gods, it blows my mind. The problem with spiritualizing, and I mentioned this earlier, when you connect someone's behavior to their love of God and you say to them, this is only a spiritual issue, then I think you're just heaping on, you know, shame, because if they can't work hard enough to beat this thing that they can't beat, basically what you're doing, you invalidate the testimony of Paul. When in Romans, Paul says, I do the thing I don't want to do. And I wish I could do this other thing, but I can't. So when we attach a student's behavior to their love of God, you know, pray harder and this will change. No. No, it won't. I mean, maybe it will, but you don't know that. And actually, you probably know people that didn't happen for. I've got about 5 more minutes. So I'll try to get through all this. You know, the Bible says do not fear more times, I think, than it says anything else. And I can only think of one reason why it would say do not fear so often. And that is this. Life is full of so many scary things. And we're scared to death of some of these things. I spent 17 years in youth ministry hoping and praying that this would never come through my doors. That I would never have to face what I didn't know how to deal with. Moms and dads live in fear that their daughters and sons are going to make mistakes that are going to affect their lives. This stuff is scary. And so I think once again, Scripture would say to us, do not fear. Not because it isn't scary, but because we've got God. God has us. You know, the apostles that day on the boat, they didn't have to be afraid of the storm. The storm is scary, but they had Jesus in their boat. So Jesus, you can imagine, he gets woken up, and he's like, you really think this is how things are going to end for me? Y'all been watching me? Something amazing is happening right now. God is breaking into the world, and I'm living proof of it, and the boat is not going to sink. I'm getting to the other side. We got things to do. That's in Mark chapter 4 at the very end. It's a great story. And silence can be deafening. This is the, you know, there's not a church, there are very few churches in America that have on their door frames, you know, no need for you to come in here if you're sexually active and you're not married. You know, churches just don't communicate that out loud. But we communicate things through our silence. I think we should start communicating things through our, you know, I think we should start communicating more loudly, maybe a message that would be surprising to many, a message of love. And I'm going to close with this. How many of you have heard of the book, I Love You, Stinky Face? I meant to bring it with me, but I didn't pack it. I'd like to tell you that security took it from me at the airport, but they didn't. I just forgot it. I Love You, Stinky Face is a child's book. It's a children's book written for moms to read to their sons and daughters. And it's the story of a mother that loves her son. And her son has this beautiful imagination. And the imagination plays itself out in a series of but mama, would you love me if? So it starts with, I love you, my son. You know, she tucks him into bed. I love you, my son. And he says, but mama, would you still love me if you know, I never showered and got really dirty and stinky and I was gross to hug? And she says, yes, my son, I'll love you even if, in fact, if that was you, I would take a clean towel and I would wash you down and I would hold you in my arms and I would kiss you. I would tell you I love you. But mama, what if I had shark teeth and I was, you know, and she says, I would love you even with shark teeth. I would take a polishing tool, and I would polish those teeth up till they shine real bright, and I would make sure you had the best of shark teeth around, And then I would tuck you in bed and I wouldn't be afraid one bit of those shark teeth. But mama, what if I was a monster with webbed feet and I was oozing slime from my pores? Well, I would take a, you know, I would find a way to clean off that slime and I would hug you and love you. And, you know, the point of the book is obviously nothing. Nothing. I'm going to love you no matter what. And this son, you can imagine, it's like, goes to sleep feeling so loved and so ready for tomorrow because I'm in a home with a mama that would love me no matter what. And I think when our sons and daughters come to us and they say, I think I may be gay. You know, probably, most likely, that son or daughter has been dealing with questions of their sexual identity for a long time. If they're finally coming to a mother or father, first of all, that would be glorious and amazing for a son or daughter to trust a parent enough to say, I think I may be gay. Do you know the number one cause of teen homelessness in America is gay students revealing to their parents that they're gay? My assumption is that many of those parents are Christian parents who say, I no longer have a son. It breaks my heart to think of. But when they come to us and they say, I think I may be gay, I think what they really mean is, but mama, would you love me if I end up not being what you dreamed that I would be and I'm something different from that? Or not? And I think we can either be parents, churches who say, I love you no matter what, or not. And if not, then I think it's a shame on us. I think it's an embarrassment to the gospel. And I think it's one of the most appropriate uses of the word shame. We have got to figure out how to love, truly love. I wish we could spend a little more time talking about practical scenarios, and I actually intended to do a Q&A, but it's time to go, and I know there's another class right after this, so we cannot continue. But if you have any questions for me or you want to talk about this stuff more, I would love to do that. I really do cherish each opportunity that I get to have to talk about these things because they matter a lot to me. And I'm going to say a prayer to close out our time together. Absolutely, yeah. My name is David Rubio, and my email is david@ottercreek.org, OTTERCREEK.ORG. And you can send an email that way. I am on Twitter, @DBRUBE77. I'm not on Twitter very often. I'm not a huge fan of social media, but I am on Twitter, and I do communicate with parents in the youth ministry through that Twitter handle. So, and I would cherish an opportunity to have a conversation. So let's pray together. Lord, for those listening online who have not been able to interact with any of this here in the room, I just pray a blessing today and for all of us here, those here yesterday and today. We just pray in Jesus' name that you would help us figure our way through all this. Some of this is difficult, and some of this is tied into church fears, and the landscape of our church history can be spotty when it comes to things that we're afraid of. And I just pray that you will help us step out in boldness to have these conversations more and more as churches. Give us the hearts that would just say, in all things we love, we're going to love, no matter what else we have to do, no matter what else we do, we're going to love and make that our priority, Lord. We thank you that those were the commandments, the greatest commands that you gave us, and that you taught us to love our neighbors, and that you told us who our neighbors are, and they are sometimes the most surprising neighbors, even enemies you told us to love. God, we thank you that that is our mandate more than anything else. Lord, thank you in Jesus' name for loving us the way we hope to love others, and we together say,